Back where we were this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and find verse 19. We'll read that passage again that we had this morning, 19 through 29. We're going to look at something a little bit different. We'll mostly be in other passages, kind of like we were this morning. Let's pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just pray that you would help us to understand what we're about to learn tonight, and that through this sermon we would have a clearer and better understanding of the purpose of the law and how we should view it and what it does, what it did. And we just ask that you would help us to just draw closer to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." So again, like we've said through this whole study, the law didn't have the power to save, even if a person could keep it. There's nothing in the law that would make you righteous, that would save your soul. And it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So that's all that can save, is faith in Jesus Christ. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Look at chapter 4, and I want to read verses 1 through 5, because we're going to look at those here in just a second. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So, in the New Testament, we read, and we'll look at, we just saw a couple here, we'll look at some more here as the evening goes on, but we read that the law is likened to some other things, or there are some things that can be a picture of the law. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of pictures of Christ, okay? He is, just to name a few, he was the ark, okay, that provided salvation, and specifically the door of the ark. He was the brazen serpent. If they would look to that serpent, they would live. He was the manna. He was the water from the rock. And just in Boaz, as we're studying in Ruth, was a picture of Christ. And on and on and on, there are all of these pictures in the Old Testament that point to Christ, okay, representations of Christ. Well, in the New Testament, we find a few pictures or more things that the law is likened to. Maybe not so much pictures, but things that the law is compared to or likened to. Now, when that happens, when we look at those things that the law is likened to, what happens is when we consider those things, we get a better understanding of something. We get a better understanding of the law. It's like an illustration. So if I say, well, let me explain it like this, and we give an illustration, and then sometimes that makes things a little bit clearer. Speaking of illustrations, I want to share this with you real quick. There were just a few of us here this morning before Sunday school, and Clayson was talking last night. I was talking to Clayson last night, asking him if he was going to preach today. And so he said that he was, and so I put him up on the footstool last night and handed him my Bible and told him to preach. But he looked down, and he was only in his pull-up. And he looked down, and he looked back, and he said, "I don't have any clothes on." So Amy put a shirt on him, one of my shirts on him and everything, and then I said, "Okay, now you're dressed. Go ahead and preach." Well, then he opened the Bible and told Amy and I to go to chapter 2. Didn't tell us what book, but he said chapter 2, and he starts going on, and it was very comical. But one of the things that he talked about was crocodiles. He was telling us about crocodiles out of the Bible. He was pointing right to Scripture. We got up here this morning when just a few of us were here. He got up here and did the same thing and was pointing at the Bible and was talking about crocodiles. Well, and then as he kept talking about these crocodiles, he said, "Crocodiles," and, you know, "chomp." And then he came over and grabbed me. So Clayson this morning was making an illustration. He was helping me to understand the crocodiles by acting out what a crocodile does. So whenever we give an illustration or a picture or a likeness, it helps us to understand that thing that we're talking about. So the law here is compared to or likened to a few things, and I want to look at those this evening. First of all, we have just seen in Galatians chapter 3, we have just seen in verse 24 that the law was a schoolmaster, okay? And I said something about that this morning and just barely touched on that. And it was really hard not to go into detail this morning, but I wanted to save it for tonight because it fits here tonight. But a schoolmaster, and in chapter 4, those first few verses, a tutor. Okay, so a schoolmaster and a tutor. And they're not exactly the same thing, but they're kind of close. Schoolmaster and tutor are kind of close. So we're going to talk about the two of these together. First of all, let me give you the definition of a schoolmaster. Now, there are actually two definitions. The first one is a school teacher, a male school teacher. Okay, they talk about the word used to be used as they'd say the schoolmaster was the school teacher, or it might have been a man who was the overseer, kind of like a principal of all of the other teachers. But usually schoolmaster, if he referred to a male school teacher. But there's a second definition, which is actually the definition that applies here. And let me give you that one. Schoolmaster is he or that which disciplines, instructs, or leads. Okay? He or that which disciplines, instructs, and leads. So let's keep those three words in mind. Disciplines, instructs, and leads. Paul says here that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And the schoolmaster was one that would discipline, instruct, and lead. So in the law, we find discipline, we find instruction, and there's some type of leading. Okay? Who does the law lead us to? Well, the scripture tells us to Christ. But when we get down to what a schoolmaster was back in ancient times, it really helps us to understand this even more. In ancient times, and I believe that they did this in Rome even, which would have made sense here, oftentimes a family would have either a slave, or sometimes it was a free man that would do this, but oftentimes it was a slave. They would have a slave that they would put in charge of their children. Okay, so it would be a slave, someone that they trusted, someone that they trusted their children with, or sometimes it was just a person that they hired. It wasn't a slave. But anyhow, what they would do is they would take someone and put them in charge of their children, kind of like a governor or a governess or a nanny. I think that's what we in America think of mostly as a nanny, okay? But these were men, okay, men that looked after, from what I understand, mainly the male children, okay? Mainly the male children. And so this schoolmaster was one who would take care of the children, make sure that they were dressed, make sure that they were clean. They would discipline them. They might help them with their studies at home. They didn't do a lot of teaching, but they might have done a little bit, but mainly they just assisted and helped with their studies and things like that, made sure that the children stayed in order. But listen, here's the interesting thing. Here's the neat thing about this picture. The schoolmaster was the one who, wherever the school was, whether it was there was an actual school or they just met in somebody's house, wherever it was, okay, a mile down the street, wherever it was, the schoolmaster would get the children ready, get the boys ready, and walk with them and accompany them down to the school building, down to the schoolhouse. Okay? So here they are at home, and they would get them ready and make sure that they're looking right, and then make sure they're disciplined, and they would discipline, they would instruct, and they would walk with them and accompany them down to the school, okay, and deliver them to the schoolmaster. Okay, so they would take them to the schoolmaster, the other schoolmaster, the one that would teach. This schoolmaster that was in the home would take them to the one who could actually teach them what they needed to know. Now, when you look at that, isn't that interesting that the law is likened to a schoolmaster? I think that's exciting because when you think about it, what does the law do? Well, for one, we saw this morning it disciplines. It teaches us, do this, don't do this, this is right, this is wrong. It instructs us, but when we look at the law and see our sinfulness, it should lead us to Christ. So this schoolmaster wasn't the actual teacher, but he got the kids to the teacher. The law is what saves, but the law can take a person to Christ, and he's the one that saves. I think that's exciting. I think that's a neat picture there that's given. So the schoolmaster would discipline, would instruct, and would lead, and the law does all those things. It disciplines, it instructs, and it leads us to Christ. But see, that schoolmaster couldn't teach the children everything they needed to know because he wasn't the teacher. But he took them to the one that they needed. And that's what the law did. The law pointed people to Christ. And Christ is what we need. And so then you look at the, in chapter 4, it talks about a tutor. Okay, so here's a child. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Okay, so here's a man. And he has whatever he has. He has land. He has money. He has a business. Whatever it is. This is what he's going to pass down to his children. Okay, this is the inheritance. And he has a child who is going to inherit this. He is the heir. But as long as he's a child, the Bible says, as long as he's a child, he hasn't received the inheritance yet. He's just like the servants. He's just like his dad's servants. He has to be taught. He has to be instructed. He has to be tutored. Now, the definition of this word here, in tutor, in civil law, a guardian, one who has the charge of a child or one who has the charge of a child or pupil and his estate. So somewhat like a schoolmaster, okay, but a little more little more of an overseeing here. So that's why I put these two together, is because they're very similar. They're not the exact same thing, but they're very similar. The tutor would be maybe more of like who the schoolmaster, not exactly, but who the schoolmaster would take the child to. The tutor maybe did more teaching. But anyhow, this tutor would discipline and instruct when? Until the child was old enough to receive the inheritance. Okay? Now, verse number 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now look at this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay? Once that child becomes, once he gets the inheritance, he's not under tutors anymore. He's not like a servant anymore. Okay? So, the law is like that. You know, you're kind of a servant or a son, he's kind of in bondage, you know, until a certain time, until he finally gets that inheritance. Well, under the law, people are in bondage, okay? But then whenever they come to Christ Jesus, that's done away with, and they're no longer under bondage, they're no longer under the law, and now they are heirs, and they have received this inheritance, received this this adoption. That word can also be used as a verb, which means to treat with authority or severity, or to correct. And boy, that's what the law does, doesn't it? I mean, the law lays down the law and tells people, here's what's expected, and deals with authority and severity and corrects people in their way. And so a child must be taught and has not yet received the inheritance as long as he is a child, but one day he will receive that inheritance. So as long as someone was under the law, they're still being taught, maybe with severity, but then whenever they get saved, well, now they have received that inheritance. Now, we have another inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven. We talked about that on Wednesday nights in 1 Peter. But when a person gets saved, they're no longer like that servant anymore, okay? Now they are. And I didn't really dig into this too well, but actually I didn't look at this at all because I didn't think about it, but somewhere along the line I had heard, this would be something interesting for us to dig into, maybe you might want to dig into this week, but I have heard that in ancient times, in ancient customs, maybe some of you know this, even though, like, this would be the example, these children are my children, they are my biological children, but if I had them under a tutor or under a schoolmaster until a certain point, whenever they came of age or it was time for them to be an adult, the parent would, or I would officially, even though they're mine biologically, I would officially adopt them. We think of the word adoption, you know, taking in someone that isn't our biological child and make them a part of our family. But I remember hearing somewhere that it was different in certain ancient civilizations, that they would actually, their own children, it's like they would really become an official part of the family who could be given responsibilities and be given some of the inheritance. That'd be an interesting thing for us to look up. I can't remember where it is that I heard that, but I did hear that somewhere. So we ought to look into that. But anyhow, as a servant, under tutors, we're no different than a servant, okay? But then after salvation, then we're no longer held in that bondage. So the law is like a schoolmaster, okay? That person that instructs and disciplines and then walks the kids to school, takes them to the person that they need, and that's what the law does. It instructs, it disciplines, and it takes man to the Savior, to Christ. Secondly, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 15, probably one of my favorite illustrations of the law here, because I think that all these illustrations are perfect because they're from the Word of God. This one I think just digs down a little bit deeper. This illustration here does. Digs down a little bit deeper to what the law does. Acts chapter 15, we'll read one verse here, and it's verse number 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now what they're talking about here is they're talking about the law, putting people that are saved, putting them under the law, and the law is likened to what? A yoke. This is probably, I think, one of the best illustrations. They're all good, but this one, I think, just digs in deeper. A yoke. Now, a yoke, I think we all probably know what a yoke is, but let's go ahead and explain it. They would take a piece of wood and they would carve it out, and you would have, however big they were, they would carve out two humps inside of it. And a yoke would go over the neck of oxen mainly. Okay, so what, and then they would fasten it on the bottom. It was made in two pieces, and they would fasten it. And what it would do is it would take one oxen and hook him up with another one. One ox and hook it up with another. And then we have oxen. The plural is oxen. So you take one ox and put this yoke over its neck, and then put the yoke over the neck of the other one, and now they are, we say, yoked together. They're kind of hooked together, all right? So this one on the left, he might want to go this way. He might want to go faster than the other one. He might want to stop. He might want to go over here. This one might want to go back or turn this way. But they can't. With that yoke on their neck, they can't get away from each other. They're bound. They're in bondage. And they have to do what the driver tells them to do. Okay? So that a yoke is heavy. It controls them. Remember we said this morning, the law restrains. Okay? We're going to talk a little bit more about that with the yoke. It's heavy. It binds and it controls them, and they have to do what the driver, what the master tells them to do. Now, like I said, each one of those oxen may want to do something other than what the driver wants them to do, but they got to do what the driver says to do, okay? Now, servitude, okay, slavery, bondage, these are all words to describe a yoke. Servitude, slavery, bondage, to restrain, to confine. That's what a yoke does. All right? So you have these animals, and to get them to do what they need to do, what needs to be done, to get the work done, to get prosperous work done, they got to put this yoke on there. Okay, it's heavy, it's bondage. It holds them together so that the farmer can get the work done. You take that yoke off, okay? Take that yoke off. Those animals are still going to do what they want to do as long as that yoke isn't on them. The yoke didn't change the stubbornness. It didn't change the desire. It didn't change the heart of those animals at all. It just confined them and restrained them and kind of reined them in and pulled them in and made them do what they needed to do. Turn to 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remember we said this morning, one of the purposes of the law was to govern and to make sure that things went smoothly, okay? If they would obey, and if they wouldn't steal and kill and do all these things, then things would go a little bit better for them. Look here, this fits with the yoke. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 8. Okay. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, what is an unlawful use of the law? Well, telling people that they have to fulfill the law to be saved. That's a misuse of the law. But it has a use. What is it? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay? Let's see, was there one other verse I wanted to look at here? No, just those. All right. So the law is not made for a righteous man, and then he gives this long list of people that the law was made for. Why is the law made for these kind of people? Okay, why is the law made for these kind of people? Because man is absolutely incapable of correctly governing himself. They say, oh, I don't think so. Go back to Genesis. God gave them one thing that they couldn't do, and they did it. Now, how well would they have done if they didn't have God giving them the instruction not to do it? If they couldn't even do it with God telling them, okay? Man has proven that he cannot govern himself. In Judges, why was everything as bad as it was? Because the Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay, and I'm going to try to quote this scripture, and I might mess this up. No, I'm not even going to try it. But anyhow, every man did that which was right in his own eyes is what the book of Judges tells us. Remember this morning we talked about in Proverbs. We didn't go there, but I mentioned Proverbs. I think it's 16. I think it's Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. If that's not exactly right, it's close to that. There's another verse in Proverbs that says almost the same thing. And sometimes I get them flipped. One of them 16:2, and I forget where the other one is, but they're very similar. But anyhow, man will do his own thing, and he has proven that he cannot govern himself. Okay? Why? Fallen, sinful. Man won't do the right thing left by himself. What does he need? He needs some kind of law to restrain him. He needs a yoke to kind of pull him in. All right? So why was the law made for these people? Whoremongers and men stealers and murderers and perjured. Why was the law made for those? Because those people left unchecked will wreak havoc on the righteous, will wreak havoc on the people trying to do right. Basically, you can boil it down to this. The fundamental role of any government is this. Okay, it can all be reduced to this. I realize that most governments have gone beyond this, but the fundamental role of every government is this: to lock up and punish bad guys so the good guys stay safe. That's basically what it is. You obey the law, you stay safe. We leave you alone. People that are going to break the law and try to harm you, we're going to punish them. We're going to put them away. That's the basic fundamental service of any government. Okay? That's what the Bible tells us. The law, one of the things that the law was for right here. Why was it made for this list of people? Well, we could say, you know, one application is that it was made because these are the people that need a schoolmaster to take them to Christ. But the main thing that we're looking at here is this. These people, ungodly, unrighteous people, left to themselves, will do what they want to do and will wreak havoc on people trying to do what's right. So you know what? There's got to be a law. There's got to be something in place that says, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to get away with that. That's going to be punished. Why do we have laws here in our nation? And why did we take them from the Word of God? Because that works. Okay? What does any basic system of law say? You are not allowed to do these things, and if you do, you are a threat and a danger to other people, to, what do we say, law-abiding citizens. And so we're going to put you away, and if what you do is bad enough, we're going to take your life so that you can't kill anybody else, so that you can't hurt anybody else. You keep stealing from people and taking things that aren't yours, we're going to put you in a jail, put you in a prison where you can't do that anymore. We're going to protect these law-abiding citizens, okay? That's what this verse is talking about. It's made, the law was given because there are people like this in the world that want to hurt you, that want to steal from you, that want to take from you, that want to do you wrong. The world is full of people like that, and that is their purpose, that's their intent. And so God puts a law in place to what? To rein them in. It's a yoke. Now, go back to those animals. They still don't want to do what the driver says. They want to go this way, they want to go that way, but that yoke holds them in to keep things in order, okay? We have laws in this country that say you take another person's life, in certain states, we're going to take your life. Okay? That does not change the heart of a murderer. Not for one second does it change the heart of a murderer. But you know what it does? In some cases, it prevents a murderer from committing murder. Some people will say, and they do it all the time, now, they won't catch me. I don't care. I'll do it anyhow. But how many people didn't go that far because they knew, man, if I get caught, they're going to hang me? if I get caught, I'm going to the however they do it now. I think it's all lethal injection now, or whatever. There's no ropes or chairs anymore. However they do it, they say, boy, I better not do that because if I kill somebody, they'll kill me back. I better not go do that. And how many people were tempted and on the edge of taking something that wasn't theirs, but they didn't? They were restrained because they knew, man, if I get caught, I'm going up. They still want to kill, okay? They still want to steal. Their heart has not been changed. The law does not change anybody's heart. But you know what? In some cases, it just restrains enough that it keeps some people safe. And that's basically what this passage is talking about. You're not changing that ox. He's just as stubborn and just going to do whatever he wants without that yoke. But the yoke is at least going to rein him in enough to get the work done and make things prosperous. Okay, we have laws that say you can't steal, you can't kill, you can't do this, you can't do that. And the world is still full of people whose hearts, they still want to do those things, and some of them do. And then some of them don't because they know I might get caught. Doesn't mean that their heart's been changed. The world's still full of murderers. Just not all of them have acted on it yet. Okay, so the law didn't save any of these people, but it helped to protect the innocent and protect the law-abiding citizens from people who wanted to do these kind of things. And then when these people would do these kind of things, the law said, nope, we're putting you away, or we're doing away with you so that you can't do that again, so that you can't hurt anybody. So it's a yoke. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, we see some what is played out in our nation and other nations, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. What happens when a government, when a system of law decides, well, we're not going to punish lawbreakers anymore. We're not going to punish them like we used to, or we're going to slack off. Okay, what happens? Look what Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know why you have so many repeat offenders? Because they keep getting away with it. Let's just look at children. You know that when your child does something wrong, if you don't discipline him, he's going to do it again. And next time it might be even worse. And you wait till he's 7 or 8 years old and then decide you're going to discipline. Now you've got a big problem on your hands. Why? You waited too long. And so we see in our nation and we see in other nations that as the rules and the restraints are loosened up and people are allowed to get away with more and more and more and everything gets lax, what do we see? Do we see a decrease in crime rate? No, we see an increase. Because people say, hey, there's nothing to restrain me. Why should I? Why not? Why not? You see, there has to be a consequence. There has to be a penalty. And that's why God, one of the reasons why he gave the law. You know, people, they don't want to obey it, but it kind of reins them in, some people, and protects the innocent. Okay? If there's no consequence, if there's no penalty, then what's the use? Here's an example. When I worked for the school system, okay, it basically became a school-wide policy that teachers that tried to get kids to do their homework and turn their homework in, they were completely on their own. There was no administration to back them up. And so what the children began to learn was we're not going to get punished for not doing our homework because there were no repercussions anymore. And so the teachers were giving out homework, and basically the kids who had parents that wanted them to do well would get their homework done and bring them in. The kids that didn't wouldn't. You couldn't punish them because they wouldn't let you punish them. Nobody would back you up. No consequences. So what happened? The kids said, why bother? And it swept through the school like a wildfire. Kids just weren't doing their homework, and why? Why do it? I don't want to, and you're not going to make me, and there's not any consequence. Why bother? Okay, but when there is a consequence, it kind of binds and yokes and reins people in. Okay, so the law is a yoke. It's a schoolmaster. It's a tutor. It's a yoke. It's a dead husband. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So what he's saying here is, you have a man and a woman, he dies, she's free to marry somebody else. He's still alive, she goes and marries somebody else. It's adultery because in God's eyes, she's still married to that first one. Okay? Now, but if he dies, she's completely freed. All right? She's completely freed. Not bound at all. Marry another. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The moment we get saved, we are dead to the law. We're dead to those old ordinances. We're not. That's not who we are anymore. And so now, we can be married to another, and that's Christ. Okay? So you have a woman and her husband dies, and notice that there's no interval here. It doesn't say 5 months later or 3 years later. There's no waiting period here in the Scripture. So the moment that her husband leaves this earth, she is freed. And whenever she decides, she can be married to another. She can legally be married to another, and she's not committing any form of adultery. Why? Because the one that she was married to is no longer here. Okay? We get saved. We are completely dead to any law, okay, that we may have been under before, because we have died to that, and we are alive in Christ, and we're married to Him. Okay? The word dead here can be equated with the word free. Being dead to the law means to be free from it. Okay? So it's dead to us. It has no power. Now, I want you to notice this. In Galatians, what's happening? People are putting themselves back under the law voluntarily. Her husband is dead. He's buried. Is there any way possible she could be remarried to him? Absolutely not. She is freed. She can marry someone else. She cannot go back and be married. She can't go marry somebody else and then decide, oh, I'm going back to my first husband. Your first husband's not here. Your first husband has passed. It is impossible to go back and be married to him. Church, why would we be saved and alive in Christ and then try to go back to putting ourselves under some kind of ordinance or something? It's dead. It's gone. We're dead to it. We're now alive in Christ. She cannot be married to both at the same time because one of them's dead. Here are the Galatians trying to, they've put their faith in Christ, but at the same time they're kind of believing this lie that you have to do the things of the law. You can't. The law's dead to you now that you're saved. She can't be married to somebody. Her husband passes. The next day, she's in a church. She's married. She can't turn around to her new husband on day three and say, you know what? I want to go back and marry my first husband again. He says, lady, you're nuts. How are you going to marry him? He's not here anymore. And here are these Galatians. You know what? Let's go back underneath that law. And Paul's trying to tell them, that's over with. That's done with. It's gone. We are dead to the law. She can't go back. She can't be married to both. Okay? And I want you to notice, too, that it says if her husband's still alive and she goes and marries another, it's adultery. Okay? So there is absolutely no mixing of law and grace anywhere. It's impossible. You can't mix the two. You cannot mix the two. You cannot be under the law and be justified by Christ. You can't be justified by Christ and go back to the law. It can't happen. It's one or the other. And once you're saved, it's impossible to go back. You might try to do the work, but you're dead to it. It's dead to you. There's one more thing that I want to point out here. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll close with this. This is it's not so much a picture, but it is something that I think we ought to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I just thought this was interesting and thought we should look at this here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and find verse 5. Wait, no, that's not what we want. That's not what we want. I'll tell you what we want. We want... Second Corinthians 3, chapter 5, sorry. Second Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, look, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. Okay, that's talking about when the Bible talks about the letter, it's talking about the law, okay? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, okay, so the law was written on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Okay, let's back up. The law was written on stone. Okay, what's significant about the fact that it's on a stone? I think there's something to this, the fact that it was written on stone. What do we know about stone? Well, first of all, a stone is what? It's lifeless. Okay, it's not like plant life. A stone is lifeless. It's dead. Not only is a stone lifeless, it can't give life. So the law was written on stone. It's dead. It's lifeless. It can't give life. A stone can't. Also, what can a stone be used for? It can be used to hurt. It can be used to wound. It can be used to kill. What do we know about the law? It can't give you life. It cannot save you. It can hurt. Remember we read this morning in Romans where Paul said that whenever the law entered, he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he says, sin entered or sin revived and I died. Okay? So he's talking about how when I realized that I was a sinner, I realized I was a dead man walking. Okay? A stone is dead. A stone can't give life because it has no life. It can hurt. It can even kill. Okay? And that's what the law was written on. So there are some bad things about that. Now, what are some good things about a stone? Well, you can stand on it, can't you? You can usually stand on a stone. You can build with a stone. And a stone... if it's large enough or a wall made out of stone can provide protection. So let's liken that to the law. Okay, if you can build up with a stone, what can the law do? Well, it can lead us to where we see our sinfulness and lead us as the schoolmaster to Christ. Can you, if you have a stone large enough, is it possible to hide behind it for protection from different things, from an enemy or from the wind? Absolutely. We saw this morning, we saw tonight, the law protects. Okay? Protects innocent people from lawbreakers. So there are some good things there. And the Bible tells us, we read in 1 Timothy, that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So there are good things about it. But even though a stone has good aspects and the law has good aspects, still at the end of the day, it cannot bring life. It cannot bring life. It cannot give life. It was never made to. God never intended for anybody to meet the law or to be able to completely fulfill the law. There are some things in there that people could try to and could do some of those things, and those are the things that would keep them safe and everything, but they couldn't keep it 100% of the time. They couldn't keep it perfectly 100% of the time, and He never meant for them to, and God never meant for life to come by the law. But the law is that which points us to the life giver. Okay? So we've seen that the law is a schoolmaster. It takes us to Christ. It's a tutor. It teaches. It's a yoke. It's used to restrain and hold in some form. It kind of restrains people acting out upon their lust and their desires. Some people will do that anyhow, and then there's provision in the law to punish those people. But some people, just because there's a law, that's enough to kind of restrain them and hold them. It doesn't change them, but it kind of restrains them and holds them in a little bit. So we've seen it as a yoke. And as a deceased husband, once we are saved, we're dead to those ordinances. And there's no going back. And so here the Galatians were trying to go back. Go back to something that was dead, that they were completely dead to, now that they were alive in Christ. All right, I hope that that will give us a better understanding, kind of help us see the law for exactly what God gave it for. A lot of misunderstanding in the body of Christ today about the law and what it was for and the proper use of it and all that. So I hope that that gave us a little bit of a better understanding. Let's have a word of prayer. I think we will, let's go ahead and have our hymn of invitation. I'll pray. As the ladies come, and we'll have a line of Have Thine Own Way on page 485, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank You for the Word this evening. Thank You for helping us to understand it. Thank You for these clear pictures that You have given us to give us a better understanding of Your law and why You gave it and how it applies. And just help us to remember that if we're saved, we're alive in You, and that there is no ordinance that we need to be put back under. The ordinances that You gave us, gave the church, the Lord's table, and baptism, that those aren't things that we are commanded to do for our righteousness, that those are things that we willingly do, Lord, to show obedience to You. But help us to understand that we are alive unto You and dead to the ordinances, and just help us to take that truth and dwell upon that and meditate upon that and find the true victory of Your Son in that. Please be with us, Lord, as we have this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.